Looking at the letter to the Romans, chapter 12, and we come today to verse 6, and we're told, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. Romans chapter 12 and verse 6. Alright, he's told the congregation at Rome then that there are many members and they make up one body, and then he identifies himself with that congregation. He won't be disaffiliated from the church. We, he says, you notice that, we who are many form one body. I'm in the same body with every one of you, he says, alongside the slaves and the dying and the elderly and the teenage Christians and the soldiers. This mighty apostle, he stands with them. We form one body. He tells them there are no divisions among them as there are in the football league. He's not in the top division. There's no seeding. He's not seeded number one. And then the new convert is number 99 at the bottom of the list. They are equally in the body of Christ. If you are a Christian, you don't become a member of this body by application. You don't become a member by a recommendation of a senior person. You don't become a member by some special attainment, regeneration by the Holy Spirit. That puts us in the body of Christ. Every single one of us, the weakest lamb, is a member of the body of Christ. The newest Christian, the backslider, he's a member of the body of Christ. There was once an old lady in Scotland who was a sweet and earnest Christian. There were a few others, if any others in her family who were believers, and they loved her, and they sort of admired her faith, but they also made fun of her a little bit, and they teased her about it. And one day she was speaking to them about the blessings that the gospel gives. And one of the younger ones said, oh, Auntie, we can't possibly be sure. We can't possibly be sure that we have eternal life. What if God should let go of us? What if you came to your deathbed and he couldn't hold you? And you slipped through his fingers? She looked back at the merry-eyed questioner and she said to her, ah, you don't need to worry about that, Moira. I won't slip through his fingers. I'm one of his fingers. And that is the truth. How can a Christian slip through God's fingers when we are a part of his body? We share in the life of his body. There are signals and words and feelings and affections that flow from the head to the body, to everyone who is in the body, day after day. The most remote and insignificant part of the body, and that may be you. What would be the most insignificant part of the body? Let's say the little toe. Well, that's joined to the head too. It's not just then the new creation of Paul, the mighty apostle, that puts him in the body. But if anyone's in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. He is in the body. And there's going to be life and activity and instruction and strength given to us. A feeling of belonging that grows. Every Christian is given that. From the beginning of our Christian lives, we feel at home under the ministry of the Word of God. Paul says it almost casually, doesn't he? He says, we have different gifts. He starts with that as an affirmation. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. He doesn't say, wouldn't it be wonderful if we all had different gifts? It's not an expression of longing. It's not a command, get spiritual gifts. It's a statement of fact. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. All right? The first point I want to make this morning is that every Christian is the beneficiary
of a very generous Lord.
Let me talk about other gifts that come to us all from God. There is firstly the gift that enables you to savingly believe on the Lord Jesus. We're told, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. You might be coming here and we're just holding on to you. The link with you seems to get thinner, and you're saying, oh, I'd like to believe, but I can't. And I'm saying today, this morning, again, the Lord God is sincerely offering to you his salvation, the forgiveness of your sins, life everlasting. It's found in his dear Son, Jesus Christ, and he's freely offered to us that we receive him and that we take him and that we make him our Lord and our King. Take him, receive him into your hearts, and then you have eternal life. And when you say, oh, I'd like to, but I can't. Well, of course you can't. Naturally you can't. For you to say, I'm a sinner who's under judgment from God, and my only hope is his Son came all the way from heaven to Bethlehem and to Golgotha, living and dying for me, and that's my only hope. You can only believe such immense, life-transforming truths if God gives you saving trust in Jesus Christ. You can't. You're quite right. You can't. But if you ask God sincerely, he will give you that faith. And you won't ask him. That's the problem. Not you can't, but that you won't. Give me such faith. Lay hold of him and keep then. Keep laying hold of him. Keep asking until you know you've laid hold of him. And then never let him go. He gives saving faith. And then he also certainly gives us growth in graciousness and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a great gift. Maturity and progress and development and love, wisdom. What a gift that is. What a gift to a family. When a father or mother has such maturity, what a gift to a congregation when the elders and leaders are such men. Here's someone who's overcome the enticements of the world and is daily appropriating Jesus Christ as his great high priest, and is receiving pardon and forgiveness and a new assurance of the love of God. It's been shed abroad over his heart, day by day. The Lord Jesus does that to us. You think of a Grand Master, think of a Vermeer or a Da Vinci. And he sees a young apprentice, and he's particularly affectionate towards this young man. And he takes him under his wing, and he teaches him everything. All his skills, he keeps back nothing. The recipes for painting combinations and getting light and darkness, then he tells him year after year until the boy rises in stature and becomes as skillful as the great master himself. And I'm saying to you, that is a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ does for all who are his disciples, all who are his learners. He brings them into his school and he tells them about himself. And he tells them about the world, and he tells them what the good life is. And he tells them then how they can grow, and encourages growth and maturity in every grace in them. He develops holy routines and sanctified habits in their lives. That's another growth, another gift from God. And then there's another gift again, that he helps us to walk in a wise and a mature way in the world. Not just in the fellowship, but what we are in the university, tomorrow, in our work, what we have to do in our daily chores and with other mothers, that he helps us to be unspotted by the world and resist the awful entanglements and pressures and antagonisms in the staff room. And God keeps us meek and he keeps us quiet. It's a gift from him when there are distractions and worrying cares and irksome duties. He can make us as wise as a serpent and as harmless as a dove. B.B. Warfield tells the story about an off-duty American army general. He was in a great city in America, and there was a riot going on. It was a riotous time, day after day. Public demonstrations were taking place. The surging crowds were in the streets. Rumors were rife. The police had all that they could do to keep some order there. And one day he was in that city and he observed a man walking towards him. A man of stature, a man of calmness and strength, came walking up towards him. And he was so impressed by the bearing of this man that after he'd walked past him and had gone on down the pavement, the man turned round and looked at him. And at the same time, this man had stopped and he'd turned round and looked at him. And the two men, the stranger and the general, were looking at one another. And the stranger reversed his steps and he came up to the man and he looked at him, eyeball to eyeball, and he poked him in the chest and he said to him, "What is the chief end of man?" And the general said, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." "I thought you were a shorter catechism boy," he said. "Yes, I thought the very same thing about you," he said. Here were two Christian men who had been given by God maturity and strength of character, and an obvious nobility about their life. What a gift. The apostle says, "Quit you like men, be strong." And that again is an enviable desire. I've told you three things, three great gifts that God gives us. He gives us saving faith. He enables us to trust in him. So though you can't believe of yourselves, cry mightily to him and he'll help you to believe in him. And then he nurtures us like an artist nurtures an apprentice, and we learn from him and we grow in different skills and graces. And then thirdly, I've said that in the world he makes us men that are unbought by the smiles of men, unterrified by the frowns of men. But none of those things is what Paul is talking about here. Okay? My second point is that there are special endowments that are given to God's people. There are gifts different from the ones that I've mentioned, and all of them serve the end of maturing and strengthening the body of Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about qualifications and endowments that result in Christians being useful and indispensable in the congregation. Now, let me explain what these gifts are. There are four different words used in the New Testament that if you put them together, they'll build up a picture of what spiritual gifts are. The first word is a word that means spirit gift. And it comes from the New Testament word for the Holy Spirit. And that is the Greek word pneuma. Breath, wind. We get our English word pneumatic from it. So it is saying to us this, that there comes enablings that equip us and strengthen us, and the only explanation for their presence in your life is that God the Holy Spirit has created and is sustaining them in you day by day. So here is a fisherman, and he is around 21 years of age. He's in his early 20s. He's standing on a wall, probably, in the courts of the temple. It's the Feast of Pentecost. And he is preaching to 4,000, 5,000 people. That's all that can fit into earshot. And he is preaching with an eloquence and an authority, a life-giving, arresting command of language, and he is convicting them and changing them as they listen to him. How can a fisherman speak like this with such eloquence and authority? He has a gift of the pneuma, the Spirit of God is in his heart and is enabling him to speak in that way. Here's a girl, and she's working. She's the same age as Peter, early 20s. She's working in a leper colony. And she's washing and binding the wounds and the running sores of these lepers. She comes from a genteel family back in England. And now she's working long, tedious hours with these men and women. When she was little, if her father with his spade in the garden cut a worm in half accidentally, she almost fainted with revulsion. But here she is, and she's just working with these men and women, binding their wounds and helping them and showing such affection for them. What's the explanation? The explanation is a gift of the Holy Spirit that she has. The Spirit of God is the only explanation for this change. He's given her gumption. He's helped her to pour contempt on her pride about getting her hands dirty. The second word is a word that means a gift that comes from divine grace. And it comes from the Greek word charisma. And we use it in the English word charismatic. It means a gift. And its whole origin, the only explanation for his presence, is the pity and love of God that's honed in on us and changed us. The word charis is the Greek word for grace. So the emphasis is on, again, the work of God, the Spirit of God in our lives. But this time, it underlines how wonderfully free, unbought, unpurchased, but it's all of sheer vertical sovereign grace that he has done this in us. So here's a bigot, a torturer, Saul of Tarsus, and now he's spending his life receiving blows and whippings and rods and stonings and shipwrecks, and he's doing it all with a cheerful spirit, because God's pity came upon him and transformed him and changed him. How else would you find a slave captain who behaved abominably with the cargoes of slaves he brought from Africa to England, except in this way, that the mercy of God homed in and changed John Newton. Amazing grace. The third word for a gift of the Spirit is a word that means a service, or doing the work of a servant. And it comes from the New Testament word diakonia, from which we get the word deacons. It means a ministry of service to other people. It tells us that the grace that we receive by the gifts of the Spirit are not for self-promotion, but they are to promote the service of Christ and the love of Christ and the work of the gospel within the church. You remember the origin of deacons in the New Testament church. You remember how the apostles found themselves drawn in to helping and ministering mercy in the Jerusalem congregation. And the Jerusalem congregation consisted of people that were Aramaic speaking, the Hebrew members of the congregation, and those that never spoke Aramaic. They were the Greek speakers. And there were widows from both these groups who had come and heard the gospel and had trusted in Jesus Christ. And there was no old age pension. There was no national health service. And now that they had trusted that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, many of them had been thrown out by their families, and the church had an obligation to care for them. And then there were tensions like there are in every congregation. The Greeks were saying, the Jewish widows are treated more favorably than we are. And so Peter and John and the others, instead of ministering the word of God to them, they were spending their time looking after these widows, and they decided, no, it can't be like that. We'll set apart seven men, the proto-deacons, Philip and Stephen and the other five, seven men full of faith and the Holy Spirit are set apart to do this work. Young men. It wouldn't be the sort of job that you would say to your girlfriend when you met her, just what you did. And you said, well, I look after old ladies. I care for widows day by day. But you needed to be full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith to do this work, because it was so important. It was a service, and it's given great prominence early on. I've read to you from James that true religion consists of doing work like that. You remember that? And then fourthly, the other word for a spiritual gift is a word that means a working or a toil. And it comes from the Greek word energema, and we get the word energy, energizing from that. So that when God the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, it really wakes us up. It really changes our priorities. And we are turned inside out. We were once so self-centered. And now our lives center on the needs of others and caring for them and loving them and praying for them and ministering to them. That explains the difference in a man called William Carey, who was a cobbler, who in 1793 went off to India and never returned. 40 years later, he died there in India. And he worked untiringly in India, supervising and translating the scriptures into 36 languages and making the first Bengali English dictionary, a vast dictionary, and founding the Agricultural and Horticultural Society of India. He did what 10 men would do today, armed with laptops, and he did it by himself. This happy, busy life that William Carey led. How can you explain it? You can't explain it in human terms, can you? You explain it in terms of the Holy Spirit gifting him for a service which he performed. Well, now, those are the four words that are found in the scriptures that help us to understand what gifts of the Holy Spirit are. And you see that there's no hint of ecstasy in any one of those four. Thirdly, I want to say that spiritual gifts are multitudinous. Say to me, how many spiritual gifts are there? I say to you, well, how many parts of the body are there? Say, well, hundreds, I suppose. And when you think of some of the parts of the body and you start to analyze it, then you think thousands, probably. There are thousands of parts of the body. And you think of the cells in the brain, the cells in the entire body and what lies within each cell. And you're thinking in terms of billions. Billions. The human body is extraordinary. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm saying to you, spiritual gifts are just like that. They are multitudinous. Think big. So you have a list. All right. In the next four verses, and they are samples, there are three other lists in the New Testament. He starts, you see, with prophesying in our text, doesn't he? And he defines what prophesying is in 1 Corinthians 14:3. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. That's what prophesying is, speaking to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and profit. Now, you think of a number of ways in which that can happen. Officially here, and now the designated stated service of the church on the Lord's Day, and I'm prophesying to you for your strengthening, encouragement, and your profit. And then I do it outside this pulpit. I do it in a hospital, I do it in a home, as I travel, I do it in articles and books and letters, I do it in telephone conversations, I do it to members of my family and to individuals I meet, and that's the range, one gift in one person. And then there are all of you, and you're speaking to your children and to your spouses and to your friends in need and to strangers you meet as you sit on the train to Shrewsbury. And then there are Bible studies and Sunday school, and there are young people's meetings, and there is the Christian Union at the university and the Bible groups, and there's evangelism, and there's the defense of the faith. And you're trying to help someone who's grown cold and muddled and falling away. And we're talking now about one gift, aren't we? Just one spiritual gift. And we're seeing its implications. And have we exhausted that gift? What of the written word and the bookshop? And by the bookshop, sending out prophesying booklets and books and sets of Puritan works and ordering and staffing and determining who are the best books. And then there's CDs and the website and the printed sermons. I'm responsible for that each week. And then there are conferences and special gatherings, and there are calendars and greeting cards, and all speaking to men for their strengthening and encouragement and comfort. And then have we finished? Then there's the worldwide mission of the church. And there's the support and the letters that go out to Kenya and to Ecuador and Japan. And we're writing to Latvia, and we're speaking to them for their encouragement and nurture. And then there are those that are involved with Caesar. And they're addressing him, and they're reminding him of what we believe and what is important. And there are the rights of the unborn child. And there are controversies with atheists and signs on buses and Darwinism. And there are men and women that are gifted in response to these things. And we are still talking about one gift of prophesying. And we haven't finished. There's Bible translation and Bible distribution, and the work of the Gideons, and there are chaplaincies in the services and in the university and in hospital. And when will this end? This is just one gift. And how much is involved in outworking then the church which Christ is building? And then you come to the next gift on the list, and what is it? Serving. Well, we can't begin to do this morning exhaustively the responsibilities for serving one another. You think of the various needs in the congregation and around us in the world, and the varieties of service on a personal and a family and a church and a neighborhood and a worldwide level. Involved as we serve in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, young and old men's minds, men's bodies, men's souls, and grace given to us to serve. And then what's the next gift in the list? Teaching. And that could be expanded too. And the next is encouraging. And the next is contributing to the needs of others. And then Paul raises the matter of leadership. And then he ends with the gift of showing mercy. He chooses 6, 7 gifts. Just samples. And we begin to see the enormous variety and demands that they make on me and on each one of you, formally and informally. Congregations are hungry bodies and they say, help, come and help us, come and work with us, give yourselves to our service now. Its leaders are always looking for more helpers. And I'm saying to you that there are many more gifts than these 7. All right, some gifts are single words. They explode from the pages. They're like a hand grenade. Here's a gift now, okay? So I pull out the pin and I count and then I lob it into the congregation and it is the gift wisdom. And it explodes and this shrapnel has entered the hearts of you all if you're listening to what I say and you say, ah, yes. I think of situations in my family and in my job and in the church here and personally. I need wisdom. Oh, how I need it. I need the gift of wisdom. Ernie Riesinger would say that the thing he prayed for every morning when he led that construction company and had to deal with clients and had to deal with workmen and tensions, that he would there be praying every day as he started the day, now give me wisdom. A spiritual gift. And then here's another hand grenade. All right, so I pull the pin out and I count a few numbers and I lob it out into the congregation and it is knowledge. 1 Corinthians 12:8 again, wisdom and knowledge. And you know the trouble you've made for yourself by sheer ignorance. And you cry to God for that knowledge. Must have knowledge. Lord, give me knowledge. Give me ethical knowledge and historical knowledge and theological knowledge and Bible knowledge and experiential knowledge and general knowledge. I don't want to be a foolish man all my life. I want knowledge. Then he gets another hand grenade, all right, another spiritual gift, and that comes into us, and that gift is faith. 1 Corinthians 12:9. It's a spiritual gift like wisdom and knowledge. And, well, do you see the canvas now is very vast. It's like standing on the promenade in Aberystwyth and seeing from Constitution Hill to the castle and just out to sea and up to the heavens. Spiritual gifts are simply enormously demanding to have them, to nurture them. And I read some books on spiritual gifts this week and it brought in singleness and it brought in martyrdom and it brought in voluntary poverty. What spiritual gifts there are to structure us and strengthen us and test us and enrich us. The congregation, the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's up to all those. It is. It has wisdom. It has knowledge. It has faith. It has the 7 gifts that are here and many more. Fourthly and lastly, I want to give you wise guidelines for the operation of these gifts. All right, I want to give you 10 statements, 10 attitudes towards spiritual gifts. And the first is, God will determine which Christian is going to receive any combination of gifts. That's the first thing. If we learn anything from those four words that I gave you, the definitions of spiritual gifts, the four different words that are used to describe them, then that's one thing is paramount. God is the author of the gifts. He determines who is going to receive those gifts. They're not earned, they're not merited, we can't buy them. They're freely given by Him. God makes the choice of the gift, the choice of the recipient, and He nails it to us. Secondly, no Christian can give a spiritual gift to anyone else. Alright, it's different with the apostles. The apostles could turn up in Samaria, they could lay their hands on the believers there, and they would be given gifts. Paul and the elders laid their hands on Timothy at his ordination, and he had the gift of proclamation. Even in apostolic times, it was rare. So Paul can speak to the Corinthians, and he said, I would that you all had a spiritual gift. I would that you all had it. He doesn't say, receive it. He doesn't send a sort of wave of second blessing across the congregation and they all have this particular gift. No, no, an apostle could not bestow it like that. I would that you all had it. He was aware that it was God's will if He gave it or not. The Spirit decides what gifts are given. The Spirit alone can give the gift. And if you start trying to help, loosen your jaw and all that nonsense, then you're sinning in a very serious manner against the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, no Christian is permitted to claim any gift for himself. You can't claim it for anyone else. I'm the pastor of a mega church in America. Okay? 20,000, just hang on my words, and here's my son, and he's always sitting up on the stage next to me because I intend to hand over the church and the ministry to him after my days. Well, my friends, it can't be done. I can't give a gift that I have to somebody else. I can't be characterized by nepotism like the popes did in the medieval times. You simply can't do that. You can say, name it and claim it until you're blue in the face. You can say, I claim the gift that Whitfield had in evangelism. And you can claim that. And you can claim it. But there's nobody who's had the gift of evangelism like Whitfield in the 20th and 21st centuries. We must do nothing then in ourselves to claim a gift or to think that we can pass it on to anyone else. The gifts come by the Spirit of God. They're not of man or the will of the man or the will of the flesh, but they're of God. Fourthly, no Christian lacks gifts of the Spirit, not one. You see it in this informal way, this verse is before us. He says, we have different gifts. All of us. According to the grace given us, if you have grace, you have gifts. You have them. And every Christian has many gifts. Then, extraordinary range of gifts to minister to other people in kindness and patience and receive ministry from other people. Listening and counseling and serving and supporting and exhorting and never stopping until your last breath as they come and gather around your deathbed and they're trying to comfort you. You're ministering with your smiles to them. Not having gifts is never a problem in the church. It is using and maturing the gifts that God has given us. That's the issue. And you mustn't be self-conscious about your gifts. In God's providence, you'll discover what your gifts are. He give you relationships. He bring you into a congregation and you'll start there and having a circle of influence, of loving care, and thoughtfulness for other people. You'll have duties, you'll have challenges, and they won't go away. And as you exercise the humble gifts you have at the beginning, God will prosper them. There was this man, Philip, and he started off looking after the old ladies, the widows in Jerusalem, who were hungry and had nowhere to live, and he cared for them. And God saw him do that and so honored him. He called him to Samaria, and he used him greatly as a preacher there in Samaria, and it happens like that. If you're faithful in little things, you'll be faithful in great things. And that's where we're being tested. Are we being faithful in little things? Fifthly, no Christian has all the gifts. Only the Holy Spirit has all the gifts. We're creatures. He is the creator. And there's this creator-creature distinction established by God, and there's a great gulf fixed between the two, and no man has ever crossed it. Now, some people in history and in our day, they really are favored with many, many gifts. Luther had many, many gifts. He wrote hymns, he translated, he knew Greek and Hebrew, he lectured, he knew history. John von Edwards was similarly a very gifted man. John Bunyan was, and Hodge and Spurgeon, Lloyd Jones, a very gifted man. Sinclair Ferguson, I think Sinclair could do anything. I got such admiration for Sinclair. He could lecture in any university or seminary in the world. He could lecture in systematic theology. He could lecture in practical theology. He could lecture in church history. He could probably lecture in Greek too. He's got so many gifts and talents. But the gulf between Sinclair and the Holy Spirit is a speck compared to the cosmos. Only the Holy Spirit has all the gifts. Sixthly, every Christian has different gifts. Okay, the church is like a body, and its members are as different as parts of the body are different from one another. And all the internal organs and the outward, the face and the kidneys, different members, and we appreciate that. We appreciate it in the congregation. And with different needs in the congregation. The old nursery rhyme says, some like it hot, some like it cold, some like it in the pot 9 days old. And we are like that in the church, aren't we? There are needs we have. And there are people who can minister to those needs in us. And we are sensitive to them, and we give ministry to them. Now let me remind you again of a point I often make, of the difference between the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. That the gifts of the Spirit are those things that make us different from one another, like the different parts of the body complement one another. And so you have those great staccato questions at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, that section on the gifts of the Spirit. Are all apostles? The answer is no. Are all prophets? The answer is no. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But eagerly desire the best gifts. The gifts make us different from one another. So you can't choose a gift and say, if you have this gift, it's a proof that you are a Christian, because the gifts are those things which distinguish us from one another. But the fruit, the fruit of the Spirit makes us like one another. And the chief of the fruit of the Spirit, of course, is love. And by love men know that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is love. So every Christian has different gifts, but all Christians have the grace of love. Seventhly, every Christian's gifts are bestowed to serve the church. Okay, not given to adorn you, given fame to your name, but
to support the church. Sometimes people talk about gifts and they use the word exciting.
They are really a fearful responsibility.
You can never set them aside. You can never give up on the exercise of gifts that God has given to you as a stewardship. You mustn't take them and bury them because you know how just and righteous God is, and then just give them back to Him in the immature beginnings phase that He had given to you 2 years, 5 years, 20 years ago. Often we get weary in the demands of the local church, and
we have to ask God to refresh us and revive, and never take our gifts from us.
And if you're tempted to leave a congregation, then you've got to ask, well, what impact will that make upon that church? What will happen to it? I heard of a ship went down in the middle of the sea, and the SOS went out, boats were going towards it, but the passengers were in the lifeboats, and it was a stormy night, and waves kept breaking over this lifeboat, and they were bailing out with their hands, and they were freezing. There weren't enough buckets, and the water was slowly going up and up the sides. And one of the passengers had the idea that he would bore a hole under his seat to let the water drain out. So he proposed the idea to everyone on the ship. Oh no, they said, no, no, don't even think of it. And he got very sniffy at the chorus, the negative chorus of response. And he said, well, don't get worked up, it's not your business. I'm just going to bore a hole under my seat, not under your seats. And here's the folly of a man then, who can take such a decision and think it will only affect him. How we use our gifts, refusing to use our gifts, will affect everybody in the congregation. People are either going to be enriched by your stewardship of wisdom and knowledge and faith and prophesying and encouragement and these things, or you're just going to hang them up in the shed outside and no one's going to see them. Eighthly, every Christian is given the gifts he needs for the work God has called him to do. Every Christian. Whether we're on the front line or whether we're at home. You know the story of David, how the Amalekites had taken off the women and children the possessions from the town of Ziklag, and David and 600 men went chasing after them. 200 quickly grew weary, and they couldn't go any further. They were so exhausted. And so David with the 400 men went, and the Amalekites ran away, and they got their women folk and the children and their possessions back, and they returned. And there were men there who said, well, no, the 200 didn't come and help us. They can't have any of the spoils. And David was very angry about this, and he made a statute, all shall share alike. And I remember as a young man, there'd be people praying. We'd be involved in open air work and beach preaching on the beaches and knocking on doors, and there'd be a prayer meeting beforehand, and there'd be somebody who always prayed for those who were keeping the stuff, who were guarding the stuff as much as those who were on the front lines and knocking on the doors. And so it is then with all of us, what our gifts are in the congregation, whether we're simply at home, not in Ecuador, not in Riga, not in Nairobi, but we're praying for them and giving towards their help by the gifts God has given to us. Ninthly,
a Christian's effective use of his gifts depends on a growing relationship with the Lord Jesus. Of course, it does that. He's the head, and the hand touches something hot, and it sends a message saying it's hot down here, and the message comes back, get out of there then. And we lift our hand from the place that is hot, it's done straight away. The muscle doesn't act itself, the head tells it through the nervous system to respond. Potiphar's wife was seducing Joseph. And Joseph sent a message to the head, and the head said, get out of there, run away, straight away. Cultivate the closest relationship with Jesus Christ you can in order for your gifts to be exercised properly. And tenthly, a Christian's gifts need to be stirred up. Need to be stirred up and exercised. They really do stir up the gift that's in me. Stir it up. Use the poker. We'd say in the old days, gifts of the Spirit mature, don't they? They develop, they grow. We pray with more spirituality and with more discernment. We preach with more authority, and we can minister to the hearts of men more than we could 40 years ago. We grow in graciousness and patience and kindness in our Christian life. We stir up the gifts that God has given to us. This is where what is today called speaking in tongues to me is a total failure, that there's no maturation. No one says, I remember Johnny when he first spoke in tongues, how immature he was, how he blurted it out, but now when he speaks in tongues, what fluency, what wisdom, what visions of the glories of the work of redemption we get. No one ever says that. They're all a little embarrassed by this so-called gift. A real gift is a burden. A real gift is a pain. A real gift is a responsibility. A real gift is matured. A real gift is such a delight. It's such a pleasure to serve the Lord and use our gifts and lay them before Him every day and use them. Lord God, bless Thy word to us now. We thank Thee for putting us in the body. We thank Thee for the glorious gifts in such abundance Thou hast given to the members of this congregation, and how we have benefited in thousands of ways from them. Pour them out on us and strengthen them in all of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 537, Lord, from whom all blessings flow, perfecting the church below, steadfast may we cleave to Thee, love the mystic union be. 537.
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.